Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, let me just begin my prayer by saying, I love you. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you love me. You are truly lovely, but I am not. Lord, how many times do I fail you? Do I rebel against you? Do I put on that old sin and think that it doesn't smell bad and doesn't look good, and I think, oh, it's okay, and yet you still love me. And so, Lord, thank you for loving me, even though I am not lovely at times. But, Lord, I love you. And, Lord, I pray today as we look into who you have made us to be in Christ. Lord, how you have transformed us. And so many times we don't hold on to that. We still go back to what we were. And so, Lord, I pray today that our church is encouraged because you have called us out. You have created us to be a people for your own possession. And Lord, I pray today that we are in awe of you and what you have done. Lord, I pray as we open your word that you will do what I cannot do. That you, Lord, will send your spirit in a mighty way so that hearts and minds are changed. So that we walk out being refreshed because we have been with our God and our King and our Savior. That, Lord, maybe someone in here came in dead, but they walk out alive. Lord, I know you're here with us. You tell us that. But I pray that we will sense, we will feel your presence today. And we will go out into the world today, tomorrow, and we can say, we were with the Lord yesterday, and he was with us. It's in Jesus' name, my Lord and my Savior, that I ask these things. And God's people said, amen. If you have your Bibles, you want to go ahead and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to actually go start in verse 4 and go through verse 12. And man, I just want you to know, as I studied this week and as I pondered, what does this mean? And how do I communicate this? Because there's some really great truths in this passage that I just want you to grasp onto. Before I can do that, I want to put an image in front of you, and you're going to go, why are you putting this image in front of us? What's the point of this? Get that in your mind right now. Just look at this image, and if you're seeing anything but a pile of bricks, please call your doctor tomorrow, because you clearly need an eye exam or you need to have your head examined. This is just a pile of bricks. Now, as you look at that pile of bricks, can you tell me which one is special? Matter of fact, why don't you do that? Why don't you look at that pile and without turning to your neighbor, without turning to your spouse, just pick out one that you think is special. And I'm not really sure why you're picking that brick, but I just want you to get that image in your head. And we'll come back to this in just a little bit, okay? You got it? Okay, good. Because I'm going to change the image in a little bit, and I'll show you what I'm going to do. But you got your brick picked out? Okay, good. If you have your Bibles, open to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to read this together, and we're going to begin looking at this passage. Would you please stand as we honor God's Word? 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. By the way, that's talking about Christ. you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be holy, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Would you please be seated? Let me back up just a little bit to where we ended last week. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. And you'll remember that Peter has just told the church, "Man, you ought to love one another with brotherly love." And you remember that that was an emotional, affectionate love. Yeah, that's the way you ought to love one another. Man, when we stand up and we welcome one another, man, I shake your hand. I'll put my arm around you. Well, some of us, we even give each other some hugs. And again, man, we ought to have that affection, that emotional love for one another. Amen? We ought to. But he also says this: you ought to have agape, this love that's not emotional. It's a mindset. It is a will. And so it is to set your love on someone even when they're not lovely. Even when they're not lovely. That's the agape, that love is when God so loved the world. He's saying, "I set my love on the world. The world is not lovely. I am not lovely. Dead people are not lovely. No one's going, man, I hope I get to hang out with a dead person. It's not lovely." And yet he sets his love on us. And that's the way we ought to love one another. There will be times when you are disappointed in me. There are times, many of you who have come to this church and I've visited you, I've told you, "I'll promise you one thing. I'll let you down." And when I let you down, you go, it doesn't mean I stop loving Paul. I've set my love on him. And by the way, there are times you let me down, and I still set my love on you. And that's the kind of love we ought to have. But after he talks about this, notice in chapter 2, he begins to say, we were to put away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Now think about what he's saying here. Love one another, brotherly affection, agape, set your love. And notice what he says to put away: everything that would bring disunity. Malice is ill will towards another person. Deceit, deception of other people. Hypocrisy, being fake to other people. Envy, wanting what others have. Slander, talking bad about other people. He's saying, look, if you're going to love one another, you've got to put all of these sins that affect the body, the unity, put them away. Don't do this. And notice he says all three times. Put all of this away. Because when we have that sin, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to be loving toward one another. He's very concerned about the unity of the body. But not only does he say that, he goes on in verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. If you've tasted and he's not good, you're not going to do that. You're not going to be obedient. You're not going to set your love on people. You're not going to have brotherly affection. And you are going to be a person of malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. That's who you're going to be if you have tasted the Lord and he's not good. But if you have tasted him and he's good, he says this: as you come to him. As you come to him. And some of you may think that's just about salvation. As we come to the Lord, he saves us. It means more than that. It means that as you are associated with him, as you are joined with Him, as you are set apart with Christ, as you do that, He begins to say, here's some realities about who we are as people joined with Christ, as people who are with the Lord. And the first one is this: we are examined and rejected with Christ. You'll notice that Peter repeats what is stated in Isaiah 700 years earlier, that Jesus was rejected by man, by the builders. He was rejected by the Jews. In describing this rejection, Peter's actually saying this: not only was he rejected, he was examined first and then rejected. If you remember, in the eyes of the Jews, Jesus didn't match up. He didn't fit the bill. He didn't measure up. He wasn't this great political leader and Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for someone who was going to liberate them from Roman rule. This Messiah was going to make Israel a world power again. And Jesus just wasn't going to do that. And they examined him. They were going, okay, looking at Jesus and looking at what we think the Messiah is going to be, he doesn't measure up. We've examined him. He may be a local, you know, rebel rouser, but he's not going to be the Messiah. They questioned him. Many times just to entrap him. But they did question him. Right before the crucifixion, they bring him in front of the Sanhedrin and they question him. They're examining him. And they thought, he doesn't measure up, so we reject him. He didn't measure up to their standards. Seriously? The Messiah? The Messiah would heal on the Sabbath day? That didn't meet their standards. The Messiah would walk through a field and crumple up some grain to have something to eat? That didn't meet their standards. The Messiah would eat with tax collectors? The Messiah would hang out with sinners? No, 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 no. That did not meet their expectation. Their piety outweighed. He didn't match up. Remember, he described them as whitewashed tombs. And looked great on the outside, but what? Full of death on the inside. As Isaiah stated, he wasn't a cornerstone to them. The prophet said, look, this is what was going to happen. He wasn't going to be a cornerstone to them. He was just going to be a stone that they would throw away. He would be a rock of stumbling, a rock that would cause injury, but not a cornerstone. By the way, today Christ is still rejected, and we're rejected with him. And it's not because he doesn't measure up to the piety of the world. It's because his standards are too high. You realize that, right? He's rejected because his standards, don't murder. Oh yeah, I'm not a murderer, man. I meet that standard. But he goes, look, don't even be angry. Don't even be angry at someone. Don't commit adultery. Oh yeah, I haven't committed adultery. He says, don't lust. Don't even look at a man or a woman and think impure thoughts. Don't lust. An eye for an eye, man. Someone did me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong. And he says, no, no, turn the cheek. Forgive them. It's too much. So instead of humbling ourselves and saying, I can't do that. Every one of you looking at me right now, I can't do that. I can't meet those standards. I haven't met those standards, and I will not meet those standards. I can't. But those who examine him and see those standards, instead of turning to Christ and saying, I can't meet those standards, so would you forgive me? Because there's only one who met all those standards, and that's Christ and Christ alone. Amen. So what the world does, instead of going, turning to Christ and saying, forgive me, and I need your righteousness put on me, the world does this: I'll set my own standards. I'll reject him and set my own standards. This or that, it's not that bad. It's not hurting anyone. I know what the Bible says, but I have my own standards. I've examined Jesus and I've rejected him, and I have my own standards now. So Christ is examined and he's rejected by the world. But look what it says about the Father, God. Christ is chosen and precious. The exact opposite of rejected. He is accepted, he's chosen, and he is precious to the Father. So not only are we examined and rejected with Christ, we are chosen and elevated with Christ. We become living stones as He is a living stone. I love the way Peter writes in verse 7. So the honor is for you who believe. Can you believe that? The honor is for us who believe. He bestows that honor on us. Is that not almost too good to be true? God sanctifies us. God honors us. This not lovely person, this rebel, this sinner, this dead, this lost. He causes us to be born again and honors us. He elevates us to be a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, a chosen people for His own possession. Why? So let me go back to this image. You got your most precious brick? Why is that brick precious to you? It's just a pile of bricks. Which one would you choose? Do you choose the one that's down here in the bottom that's actually separated from everything? Or do you choose the one that's on top? Because it's on top of the heap. Well, if you choose this one, what if we just move it up top? There it is right there. Does it make it more precious now? Do you find this pile of bricks and go, wow, that's the one I've got to have now because it's on top? In actuality, this is a picture of the world. All these bricks turn and twisted in every infinite possible direction. And those of you who do math, you know there's an X, Y, and Z axis, and these bricks are on all of those, twisted and turned every which way. All of us trying to figure out how to get on top, how to make our way so that we can come out on top, so that we can be at the top of the heap. Of what? Of what? So we make it to the top. Does that make us any more precious? Why is that brick more precious now than it was right there? By the way, if you're going to build something with these bricks, which one is the right one to build upon? Which one is the right one that's set in the right direction, that's in the right position, that's turned the right way? Which one do you build a house upon? Which one? Which one's right? I mean, that brick has different morals than that brick, and that brick is going in a different direction than that brick. Which one is right? How do you know? But God's word says, man, He is the cornerstone. He sets what the standard is, and it's upon that cornerstone that we are built into a spiritual house. If I go back to the sermon where we were talking about that we are a body, that we are arranged in a certain way so that our body functions the way it's supposed to, and we as a church are the same thing. All of us are arranged in this church to serve in different functions, to help serve the body, to help one another. Remember, we need us. It's not that the church needs me, it's that we need us. And you may look at this and go, well, not one brick is more important than the other. Well, I ask you, which brick are you going to pull out? Which brick are you willing to give up? Which holes in the wall are you willing to have? Every brick is important in building the spiritual house that God is building, and He is the cornerstone of that house. But here's the deal. When we begin to think, well, this is more important. This brick is more important than that brick, and that brick is more important than that brick. And really, okay, I get it, Paul. Yeah, you can't take that pile and figure out which one to build on. You need the cornerstone. You need to arrange this. But we really have to get rid of this Western self-centered mindset of what Peter is saying here. Because I want you to notice that everything that he's saying, it is collective. It is plural. Think of what he's saying. Yes, you're a chosen individual, but you're part of a chosen race. Yes, you're a chosen priest, but you are part of a royal priesthood. Yes, you're a chosen citizen, but part of a holy nation. Yes, you're a chosen person, but part of a chosen people. And yes, you're a living stone. Got that, but you're but yourselves like living stones, plural, being built up as a spiritual house. This is about not just you as a person, but we together collectively. This is what Peter's saying. This is what we are. We're not a pile of bricks that don't have any direction, that don't have any sense of value. We are being built in such a way that we have value in Christ. You know, it's amazing to me. Yesterday, the entire world was tuned in to a wedding that none of us were invited to. But when you come to the value of who you are, we collectively, we're not just invited to the most magnificent wedding. We're the bride. We're the bride. That's amazing to me. The rest of the world is still in that pile of bricks wondering, what do I build upon? What do I do? Where do I go? What direction is right? And then when they see the cornerstone of Christ, they reject it and they just stumble upon it and fall upon it. But we have to ask this question again. Why? Why did he do this? In a word, to make much of him. He tells us that. But you are a chosen race. This is starting in verse 9. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are chosen, you are called to be born again. To brag on God. I wonder. Tomorrow when you go back to school, I know you only have 2 weeks. Tomorrow when you go back to work, usually a question is offered to you on a Monday. How was your weekend? People ask that all the time. How was your weekend? I wonder what the difference would be if instead of going, oh, it was great, I watched a movie, we went out to eat, man, I got to see my kid play soccer or baseball, and they won, and it was great. I wonder, what would be the difference if you said, yeah, I'd certainly say those things, but say, but then Sunday, I was reminded of how great my God is who saved me. Man, that was the highlight of my week. I said, man, I didn't remember what God has done for me. Does that ever even come out of our mouth? Great weekend, but man, just to see in God's word, to remember that, man, I'm part of a chosen people. At the end of verse 8, it says that those who don't believe, they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That's a tough one. At the same time that we are being called chosen, as we are told we are called to be born again, that we are elevated as a chosen race and a royal priesthood, as a people for his own possession, he says there are those that they disobey as they are destined to do. Don't let that be a cause of stumble for you. God never punishes the innocent. God never punishes the innocent. God never gives anyone less than they deserve. There have been times, I was trying to think about how can I illustrate this. As three kids, and one in college now, the other two have gone through elementary and middle school, and now in high school, there have been times they've come home and they've said this, Dad, that test today, unbelievable. It was so hard. whole class fell. I think the highest grade was 55. They take comfort in telling me that because I told them I had a test grade 24 one time. That basically means I got my name right. Everyone failed, Dad. So they'll be down, and then they come back a day later or so, and they go, teacher, put a curve on it. Whew. Everyone got a 75. Gave us 20 points. Some even more. Some people made a 50, and they actually got you know, extra points. They got 25 points instead of 20. They've never said this, but let's just suppose they came in and said, not only did everyone get a 75, but four people actually got a 95. They got another 20 points. Now, they may come in at that point and they would say this, that's not fair. Is it fair that some people got 95s and some people got 75s? Actually, it's not fair. That's nothing but mercy. What's fair is the entire class failed. That's fair. There was mercy for those who got 75, and there was mercy for those who got the 95. All deserve to fail. All of us deserve hell and eternal separation from the Lord. All of us deserve eternal suffering. But what Peter writes is this, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Since you had not received justice, fair treatment. No, he's not talking about justice and fair treatment. He says, since you had not received mercy, you were not a people of God, but now you are a people of God and you have received mercy. Well, how does God choose who receives mercy and who doesn't? I don't know. I go back to the golden calf. Everyone is familiar with that story. The golden calf. We teach our children about how that Moses went up on the mountain, and actually Joshua wasn't up there with him, but he was separated from the people. And then there was Aaron, and you had all the people of Israel, and they get impatient, and they decide to make a golden calf. And you'll remember even Aaron's description is almost hilarious. He said, they wanted this, and so they gave me their gold, and I put it in the fire, and out pops this calf. That's really what he says. He doesn't even take responsibility that he made it. It just came out that way. Now, I've never worked with precious metals, but I'm pretty sure you just don't dump it in and an image comes out. So here's all of Israel. There's only two people separated, Moses and Joshua. They commit idolatry. They reject the Lord. They start worshiping this golden calf. So how many of them rebelled? All of them. How many of them deserved the wrath of God? All of them. That's right. Now we know that 3,000 died. What about the rest of them? Was there injustice there? There's mercy for everyone else. Well, why not them? I don't know. Matter of fact, why wasn't Aaron one of the ones killed? He was the one who actually fashioned it, and yet mercy is shown to him. It seems like if anyone should have been killed, it should have been him. And you'll remember that Moses even tells them, perhaps, I can make atonement for your sin. Moses begs God to reconsider his wrath upon the people. And this is what God says to Moses. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. He has the right to decide that. Matter of fact, church, I want to remind you what you sang earlier. You are perfect in all of your ways to us. You didn't just sing that once. You sang it over and over again. You are perfect in all your ways to us. Do you believe that? Or were you just mouthing words just because it was on the screen? God is perfect in the way he does all of this. There's no longer, whereas Whereas, I mean, matter of fact, when Paul talks about this, he says, is there injustice on God's part? And he answers his own question in Romans 9. By no means. There is no injustice. Justice would be all of Israel would have died and he would have started over with Moses. But even then, he had mercy on Moses many times. There's no longer perhaps, though. Moses goes, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sins. There's no longer perhaps. Jesus has made atonement for our sins. There's no maybe. It's possible. We'll see. He has done it. For all who believe, God called us, saved us, grows us in our faith. Why did Aaron get to live? I don't know. Why am I called? Why are you called? Why did God call us to come to know Him, calls us to be born again? I don't know. But He is perfect in all of His ways to us. Perfect, perfect, perfect. There is no imperfection in what He does. God did all that He did for Israel. He frees them from Egypt, the plagues, everything. He feeds them. He takes care of them. He crushes another army that's about to kill them. He does all of this, and they rebel against Him, and they deserve to die. God gave His only Son, gave Him over, and we killed Him. We murdered Him. We rebelled against God, and we all deserve to die. Justice would be everyone goes to hell, but God shows mercy on whom He shows mercy. And how can we do anything but worship Him when we come to that realization that we do not deserve salvation? He gives it to us out of the goodness of His heart. He shows mercy. He gives us grace. And how can we do anything but go, thank you? How do we do anything but proclaim to Him, thank you, I can't believe you saved me, but you do it. How do we do anything but go to others and say, I need to tell you about this God who saved me? I can't tell you why God shows mercy to some and justice to others. I don't know. But what I do know is this. I don't know that. I don't know why God chooses some and why others are destined to disbelieve. I don't know that. But here, if you want to know, what do you know, Pastor? You put that out there and you can't tell us why. You can't tell us exactly why He does what He does. But I do know this, that we are chosen race. We are royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. We are people of His own possession. We are living stones built into a spiritual house. And we have not been given all of that privilege for us to be silent. There's no way. There's no way we've been given all of that for us to just keep it to ourselves. We proclaim it to Him. Our gratitude. He does all of this. And let me read it to you again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Proclaim. It is not, He didn't do all of this, so we say, so He finally says, I urge you, as sojourners, as exiles, give up this other stuff. This passions of the flesh. These things are waging war against you. Give them up. Give them up. Give up all of these things. So even those who would look at you and proclaim one thing about you, they would go, we got nothing. Man, they're not evil. We got nothing. Look what it says here. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. They see your good deeds and they go, I can't even attribute what I thought or what I said about them because they're so different than that. When someone puts a sin upon us, when gossip goes around, the response to even those who don't believe ought to go, that can't be them. That just can't be. Why can't that be them? Oh yeah, they're Christian. All of a sudden, guess what? God's getting the glory. They believe in Christ. Christ sets freedom from that. Oh, yeah, I remember them talking about, yeah, how God did something for them, how they believe in Jesus or something. I don't believe it, but that can't be them, because that's not who they are. Give up that stuff. Passions of the flesh, the things, the sin that wage war against your soul. So, church, as we come to this time of invitation, number one, I don't see how anyone in this church, this room, we ought to be telling John, you've got to turn up the sound system so we can hear them, because we are proclaiming and praising so loud that we can't even hear the band. Because do you know what he's done? Do you get what he's done for us? So don't tell me to be quiet. Don't tell me to be silent. Don't tell me, oh, I can't say this in my school. Don't tell me, oh, I can't say about anything like this in my workplace. I can't. Matter of fact, I can't help but say these things. But this time of invitation is not just for you to proclaim to the Lord. This time of invitation is for you to proclaim to one another. You know Jesus? Oh, I do too. Isn't he awesome? I mean, look what he's done. He did that for you. Oh, he did it for me too. It's a time for you to respond to maybe a realization that you didn't know before. Man, you were just in this pile of bricks. No direction, no value. You were just there. Who knows? What were you going to do? And yet, the cornerstone comes and said, here's the standard. Now I'm going to start building a house. And by the way, you're one of those bricks. And watch what I'm going to do with you and my church. So how will you respond today? Maybe today for the first time you're going, I'm out of that pile of bricks. Man, I'm with the Lord. I'm being built. You know, that pile of bricks, the only reason those bricks, you know, I was thinking about it, and I'm looking around, Juan Jose, you know, when we were in Mexico, it seemed like everywhere we went, there were a pile of bricks somewhere. But it's not until the builder got a hold of those bricks that they became valuable. Up to that point, they were just trash somewhere. It's the builder that gives them value. It sets them up, builds the house. Do you see your value in Christ? Is he building you up into a spiritual house? Are you chosen by him, part of the royal priesthood? So what will you do? How will you respond today? Will it be with joy as you sing? Will it be coming forward going, man, I need to tell you what God's doing in my life. I want to brag. Can I brag just for a minute, Pastor? I want to tell you what he's doing. I came in here, Dad. I'm alive now. I'm not the same at all. What will you do? The invitation is a time for you to respond.